I titled this Victory Formation, and I want to explain that a little bit. It's a football term, and I don't know where it came from, but I know this is what I think about when I read this passage, the last part of Romans 8. Victory formation is basically when a team is ahead in football at the end of the game. They basically line up where the two running backs stand next to the quarterback, and basically, they're concluding the game. They know there's still time on the clock, but basically the score is in the offense's advantage, and so there's no way to come back, so they basically stand in victory formation. And that's what I think about when I see this passage and the fact that we have victory in Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but I just kind of wanted to explain that. This is what I think about, again, when I hit Romans 8 towards the end, and the fact that we have victory in our Lord and Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning, as we go and finish up this passage in Romans 6 through 8, and the fact that you are conforming us to your image, Lord, realize that no matter what circumstances we're going through, you've won, Lord, and in our relationship with you, Lord, we have victory. And Lord, I just ask that you would be reminding every single one of us, no matter what we're going through, that our focus needs to be on you, realizing that you're the ultimate victor, Lord. And just ask that you would speak to our hearts as we walk through your verses, and just ask this in Jesus' name. We all say, amen. Amen. So, again, we are presented here with five questions towards the end of this passage, starting there in verse 31. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? So what are these things speaking on? Now we could include the whole book of Romans, right? And I can give you an outline, and we could be done pretty much after I give you the outline. But again, there is a lot of things that we have in our relationship with Christ. So what can we say to these things? He could be talking about just chapter 8 and the fact that we have a deliverance through the Holy Spirit in our relationship with Christ. He helps us in our walk. He helps us through our response, in our motivation. He helps us in comfort, as we talked about when we hit Romans 8:18. And in Romans 28 through 30, he helps us with security and assurance that we have a relationship with him. And in that relationship, we can know certain things that we have. Essentially, we have salvation. We have the things that Christ wants to give us. We've been adopted as children of God. We're co-heirs with Christ himself. It says we have the Spirit as a guarantee of our final redemption. This is not the body that we're going to have in heaven, right? Now, I was just thinking about this. Yeah. On Thursday, I went to work and my ankle hurt, and I didn't do anything to it, but it hurt. And I'm like, so I asked one of my coworkers, what is it? And he goes, are you over 40? And I go, oh, come on. I just turned 40. What does that have to do with anything? But yes. And it went away. It went away that next day. It was kind of amazing, but it hurt. I was limping the whole day. So, but we have, again, a new body that's promised to us. We have the fact that we know prayers are heard by God. Right, we know in verse 30 that we're acquitted, we're not accounted guilty. Right, we have glorification, and in verse 30, as Wayne probably spoke about, it's in the past tense. The fact that we're glorified is already seen in God's eyes. Right, the fact that we're going to be like Him, as it says in 1 John. And so these are the things that I think Paul is talking about. Right? What then shall we say to these things? Right? And I think it can really humble us. It can get us to a point where we realize this is what God has done for us. And then it goes on to make even what I think a more powerful statement. If God is for us. You just want to sit and ponder that for a second, right? It's not the fact that God is with us. Yes, the Bible speaks on that. But it says he's for us, right? One plus God makes a majority, right? In anything and everything. And here we are. We have a God that's for us. And I think about this as having a bigger brother, right? Life's a little simpler, especially if your brother's nice to you, right? Your bigger brother, because people know that, right? They know you have a bigger brother. They can take care of things. I'm often talking about my sons, to this effect, right? Because, you know, just recently, last month, my youngest was getting picked on, and I told my middle child, you need to take care of that. And so I never heard anything else from that, but, you know, I told him that was his responsibility. He's a couple years older, you know, and unfortunately, when the kid was picking on him, my middle son laughed with him and didn't help him out, and I said, let's fix that. And I'm assuming he did, because I haven't heard anything about it since, which is an awesome thing. But I say that because here, the fact that we have a God that is for us, a God that's, right, basically not only in the game with us, right, but on the sideline cheering for us, right? I had, you know, a grandmother who was pretty vocal at any basketball game we were ever at, and you could hear her above everybody else, and you knew who she was rooting for. My brother went to a school called Kamaikin, and I'll never forget, as she's cheering, she yells, "Go, Kamaikin," and, you know, just pronounces it horribly, and you could hear it, and it still stands out to me this day. But we knew who she was rooting for. We knew what side she was on, right? And we have that in our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with God. He's on our side. Again, it says if. That word if can actually be translated in the Greek language since, right? We see that in the passage where the devil is tempting Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God. And really, it can be translated, since you are the Son of God. Because the devil knows he's the Son of God. So it can be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And it doesn't mean that nobody's against us. We know the world's after us. Our flesh is after us. And the devil is after us. But in comparison, we have God on our side. And we need to always remember that, right? And he then goes on to prove and give us evidence to how we can know that God's for us. How do we know this? He says in verse 32, right, that here's the evidence. He who did not spare his own son, right? And being a father now, I understand this passage a ton more. I've explained this before. Right, I always thought, you know, God had the hardest. I mean, Jesus had the hardest part. Right, he came to the earth, came in the body, died on a cross for us, sacrificed himself for us. But understanding as a father now what it would mean for me to sacrifice my son for anyone in this room would be the hardest thing you could ask of me. I could give my life up for most of you. No, just kidding. I don't know y'all. No, I'm just kidding. But. For a lot of you, I can give everyone, hopefully, I could give my life up for, right? It wouldn't be a hard task, because I know who and whom I'm going to go to. But if you were to ask me to give up my son, that would be one of the hardest things that I could ever do. Sorry, I have a loud voice naturally, so if I yell and then it's on, it's not going to be good for any of us. But, again, he says, this is the evidence that he did not spare, right? He who did not spare his own son for us. That word spare is the same word we find actually in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, right? That word spare is only used one other time, and that's in the passage you guys are familiar with in Genesis 22, where he talks about the fact that he did not withhold his only son. It's in the myth. I actually want to read that passage. Did I I didn't put it in my notes, but it says, oh, I told you, there it comes. It says in Genesis 22, and Abraham stretched out his hand. Remember, he's asked to give up Isaac, his one and only son. And there's a whole story behind that too, because isn't there another son? Yes. But we'll just hit this passage. It says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, I'd like to explain this passage because his son is probably a teenager at this point, right? So there's some submission on his part, right? I don't know, as a teenager, I don't think my dad could tie me up in some ropes at that point. He'd have to catch me at first and then other things. But so there's some submission, and it's, again, a picture of Christ and God the Father. But here, he's about to be sacrificed for God. It says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. That word withheld is the same word that Paul is using here. That same word to spare his son, right? And in the Septuagint, in the, again, the Greek translation is the only time used, right? He did not withheld his son. And yet we know that's what God did on our behalf, right? And that's the evidence that he's for us, right? Because he's willing to send his son to die on our behalf. And he goes on, right, to talk about this in the fact that he delivered him for each and every one of us. It says in Romans 5:8, you guys know the passage, but God demonstrated his love towards us and while we were sinners. And it wasn't, again, as we were going for the things of the Lord, it was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that word demonstrated just means to put, shown in its best light, right? God, throughout time, shown in his best light what it meant, how much he loved us, and the fact that he's willing to die for us. So this is the evidence that God is for us. And he goes on to say, not only do we have this, of course, I could finish right there and we could go home, right? If God's for us, that should, right, excite every single one of us. But he goes on to say, he then freely gives us all things, right? I used to have this in my office wall, stenciled in this verse. But what he's talking about here is the fact, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? If God's willing to give his only son, how much more is he willing to just give those trivial things we think are big things, but trivial to God, because he was willing to give his son. He also wants to give us other good things. We have this argument from the greater, from the lesser to the greater in all sorts of things, right? In Matthew 6, he says, you need not worry. I'll take care of you. Matthew 6:33, right? And he talks about this in light of, hey, I actually care for the birds and the lilies. Do you not know that I'm going to also take care of you? How much more am I going to take care of you? Again, an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? And it says in Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. Again, he... Okay. Sorry about that. I saw a few of you jump. That was kind of incredible from this viewpoint. Holy mo... That's a first right there. I've never seen that before. Okay, so he goes on talking about, again, the victory that we have in Jesus, to talk about this whole spiritual warfare. Again, we have victory in spiritual warfare, right? He says in verse 33 and 34, this is kind of a picture of a courtroom. And basically, the question arises, and this is the third question, who shall bring a charge against us? Now, if we talked about a charge in the general sense. Anybody could, right? You could just go ask my wife and my kids, you know, and all sorts of charges would be true, right? If, you know, and even my own conscience, we all know what we're guilty of. But what he's talking about is a successful charge against our relationship or our security in God. And that's what he's talking about here, right? And we know Satan continually does this, right? He says he's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. And of course, the cool thing about God is he gives us a solution there in Ephesians 6, right? And it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, when he's talking about elect, it's those who are already forgiven, chosen, and accepted in Christ, basically justified sinners, people God's declared righteous through their faith in Christ, right? And when he's talking about a charge, again, it's in this context, it's a successful charge against the security or the salvation of our relation, in our relationship with the Lord, right? And what he tells us in this part is it's God who justifies, right? They can't bring a charge because God is ultimately the sovereign leader over this, right? He's the judge. He's the one who declares us forgiven. He's the one who declares us righteous by our faith. He's set it up. I mean, that's what we've been going through in Romans, right? We're never going to earn our salvation. We're never going to earn our righteousness. It's by trusting in him, putting our trust in him. That's how we get our righteousness, right? It's Christ's righteousness that's placed on us. And ultimately, that's how God judges us. It's through Jesus Christ, who is not guilty, right? And so he then goes on to ask the fourth question, who condemns, right? And we dealt with this in verse 1 of this chapter. That's how he opened up, right? For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Condemnation is a damnatory sentence, right? And it's the idea that we're too big, it's too big to be forgiven. Sometimes we get there where we think, what I've done, there's no way that God could forgive that. And we have this condemnation that drives us away from Christ, right? Conviction is from the Holy Spirit and from God that drives us to Christ. Condemnation is the opposite, right? It drives us away from Christ. And what he says in this passage is, it's not Jesus Christ who's condemning you. And we have illustrations throughout the Bible on this. One of my favorites is the woman caught in adultery. Right? There's so many questions in that story, like, where's the guy? You know, they caught them, it says in the act, virtually, in the scriptures. And yet you don't see the guy, and they have all these men ready to stone her. And you guys know the story, right? He who is without sin cast the first stone. And it says they left from the oldest to the youngest. I think it's that order. The oldest to the youngest. And at the end of that, when here, woman knows she's guilty. She was caught in this sin. And what Jesus says to her is, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. It says, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Right? And in John 12:47, I didn't write this down either. Matthew, Mark. Let me read this. Sorry about that. It says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is Jesus Christ talking to us. And notice when they're talking about who condemns, it talks again about the fact of God's gospel in the fact that he's the one who died, he's the one who's risen, and he's the one who sits, who's even at the right hand of God. And I like that because it's given us a picture that Christ is in God's ear saying, right, you know I paid for this. It says that we have an advocate with Jesus Christ. So really, it's our attorney. And you guys have all heard, when I talk about this passage being a courtroom, right? Your lawyer is Jesus, right? The judge is God. And, and basically the prosecutor and attorney is the devil, of course. And he can say all sorts of things, and they're true, right, about our lives. But yet Jesus says, hey, Dad, you know I paid for this. And there's the picture we have, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen on that, right? John 3:17. Everybody knows John 3:16, but John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? So it's not only God doesn't condemn, Jesus doesn't condemn, he even says the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. When John 14:16 are passages about the Holy Spirit's ministry, but it says the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict, not to condemn the world, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? Again, he wants to turn people back towards him. Condemn basically causes separation. Sometimes it's self-condemnation, and sometimes it's condemnation from the devil, right, that drives us away. But remember, it's never too big to be forgiven, right? And instead, it says in this passage, the evidence is the fact that God, well, Christ himself, it says, intercedes for us, prays continually on our behalf. I'm always want to comfort individuals with the fact that God's always praying on your behalf, always interceding on your behalf, right? We know that about the Holy Spirit. It says that in this same chapter in verse 26. But here we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God interceding for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it says a similar thing. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives. One of his purposes is to make intercession for us, right? And we have this example in the Gospels, in the book of Luke. It says in Luke 22, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And we know that's exactly what happens in Peter's life. He does fail, right? And every one of us will fail. Remember, our relationship with Christ is not based on what we do, right? It's in who we trust. It's the fact that we trust in him, right? And because of that, the Holy Spirit enters Peter, and he does some amazing things through the work of Christ in his life, right? Again, Jesus is our advocate. It says in 1 John 2:1-2. And he's also our high priest, right? Our high priest. And I like both of those pictures. One is the fact that he represents us, right? It's his life for our life. And he's our high priest. And it says because he's our high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But with him, in all points, he did not sin, right? But he did walk this walk, and he can sympathize with us and basically go on our behalf again, and his life for our life. With continued spiritual warfare, you see in verses 35 and 36, the next thing the devil or the world or even your own flesh, even your own conscience will attack is the fact that, again, you can do things or things are happening to you that will separate you in your relationship with Christ, right? Who separates us from the love of Christ is the next thing he'll deal with. Really the last question he deals with here in Romans 8. Remember, we're going through this process of sanctification, right? And again, going back to my football analogy, right? And the victory formation, there is a game still being played, right? They don't do the victory. In a sense, we could do the victory formation with Christ and the first play. But just not to break the analogy, there is a game to be played. There's four quarters, right? And sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes we're pulled out. It's rough, right? And, you know, and we go through sufferings. We have this world coming down on us. We have a body that's decaying, right? And we have all these things that are happening. We're not excluded from that. But again, we have God on our side. We have God for us. And what he wants to tell us here in these last really four or five verses is there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, right? You know, and what I'm saying is it's not the love of God that separates us from all things, right? The love of Christ does not separate us from sufferings from this world, right? But these things will not cause us to be separated from the love of Christ, right? And I think about the prodigal son, the love that he had for his son the whole time, even while he basically said, hey, Dad, can I have your money? Considering him dead at that sense, like, give me my inheritance. And yet, when he comes back, we see God running, which was not common for a man of that stature as far as running after his son. It wasn't common to do that. And that's what he's wanting for each one of us, because his love is always there waiting. Well, it's demonstrated, again, on the cross for every single one of us. And so we know the Bible declares his love for us from the beginning to the end, right? I was just on Thursday night, we were talking about how often it tells us in the New Testament that that we are to love God. And we would think that would be a huge theme. And I asked my wife, like, how many times do you think in the New Testament it tells us to love God? And my wife said, well, 100 times. Well, actually, it's something like 23 times, like 17 times, right? Because the New Testament is concentrated on the love that God has for each one of us and what he's done for us, because that will provide motivation, that will give us the... Basically, he'll give us the ability to love him, yeah. Right? But God first loved us, right? As it says in 1 John. And so he declares his love from the beginning to the end. He expresses his faithfulness, his discipline, his love. And again, that love, agape, means all sorts of things, but it's the love that is best for the other individual. Giving that person what's best for the other individual. Paul gives us a list of things that could possibly, well, not really possibly, but things that we could consider are separating us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, and that's a punishment given to get a confession, right? They used to put a boulder on your chest and just kind of put the pressure on it, right, to get you to confess. Well, that's like tribulation, right? And what God says to this is, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, we have a victory in Christ, right? Distress, that's the idea of narrowness pressed in, right? You're getting squeezed. Remember, we have to remember often the opportunities for growth and to be conformed in his image. We look as a bad thing, right? As sufferings and things that are going on in our life. Sometimes that's what God allows to happen in order for us to look up, right? It was in probably my darkest period where I was in trouble with the law. I was in forced counseling and in a place because of my addiction to alcohol. That God had me, and God, allowed me to go through these consequences to look up. It got me to look up, realizing that I was in need of something bigger than me, and that was Christ, right, and his, in a relationship with him. So he goes on, shall persecution, and that the idea is open hostility, famine, right, going without food, nakedness. It's not just the idea without clothes, it's the idea of poverty. You can't even afford clothes, right? Peril, and that's just danger of any kind, or sword, martyrdom, right? Can those separate you from the love of Christ? And what he's doing and what he's going to tell us, Paul is going to tell us, no, none of this separates us from the love of Christ. And really, if you look at this, this is a description of Paul's life, right? Passage talking about this. It says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So he has a list. He fits all those, right? Besides martyrdom at that point, which will eventually happen to Paul, right? But at that point, martyrdom was the only thing he had not experienced in that list. And so he can speak by experience the fact that he knows that does not separate him from the love of Christ, right? Often you see in these situations in the Bible, people's attitude, right? When Paul and John suffer persecution, they considered themselves worthy to be a child of God because they were going through that, right? The Bible says, blessed are those in Matthew 5. We can go through a list of things that we go through, and we need to have an attitude, but we need to have an attitude, right, that God allows these things sometimes, oftentimes, for our benefit. We know that. It says that in Romans 8:28, right? For God works all these things out for good. And then he goes and quotes Psalm 44, right? And this, at first when you look at this, it's like, well, thank you for the encouragement. It says, for your sake we are killed all day long. Well, thank you, right? We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And you guys, knowing little about sheep, but having learned as I've gone through the scriptures, because we're often compared to sheep, right? They're a proof against evolution in themselves because they couldn't exist alone, right? They're not the smartest animals. We're often compared to them, right? And what he's saying is this is common ground for Christians who follow me. You're going to be counted as sheep. You're going to be slaughtered. They're going to go after you, right? You need to understand that. We've been blessed in a country where we have freedom of religion. We can sit up here and preach through the Bible and not worry. You know, I'm not worried about getting arrested when I walk out those doors because I was speaking God's word. But one day that could happen, right? And I'm training my boys to understand that, right? If you're going to follow Christ, it's not going to get easier as we do this, right? And so, and I often tell them, you know, one day I could be up here, you know, and be arrested for anything. You know, I just watched God's Not Dead 2 with my wife, right? They had to turn in their sermons, right? What am I going to say to that, right? And one part, the Bible says we need to submit to the governing authorities. Another part, I serve God, Him first. So I'll have to decide that when that comes. Now, but I understand that, again, it's not going to get easier. And that's what he's saying here. It's not been easier. It's been since the beginning of time, right? The Bible is clear that it says in John 15:8, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. Right? He's clear on that. The Bible has, you know, hates God, which is, it's crazy, right? But we have to have that understanding and understand that there is persecution. There are things that happen. I mean, more people, I think, have died in the 20th century than all the centuries before it, if I remember right, for martyrdom, right, for claiming Christ. The last century, we haven't gotten better as a society against, you know, as far as accepting Christianity. Right? And so we need to realize that. But again, and sheep. And I was actually reading a commentary by Corson, and I don't have these in my notes, but I loved his perspective on it, right? A sheep, right? What can we do in defense, right? I don't know how a sheep protects itself. I really have no idea. But what we're called to do, right? We're not called to go on offensive besides the Bible tells us to be salt, right? And not too much salt. You ever added too much salt? I just did this on Thursday. I poured a little salt in my kid's, I don't know what he had, and he's like, I'm not touching this. And then I ate it, and I'm like, oh, man. I hate wasting things, so I ate it all, but it was a salt. It was the saltiest thing I've ever had, right? And as we're called as sheep, right, we need to realize, right, we're called to two things, right? We're to be salt in this earth, and we're to illuminate Christ in our lives and be a light, right? We're not to, and we need to be careful and discerning on how we do that. This is Corson's perspective, and I thought it was good because you guys ever been blinded by lights coming at you, right? And sometimes as Christians, we come on that strong, right? We just blast somebody, right? We thump them over the head with the Bible, right? Instead of live it out. And of course, we're supposed to share the gospel. I never tell you not to do that. They need to understand that they're sinners and they need a Savior, right? But we are to be salt sprinkled on people's lives, not poured on, right? And to be light, not blinding, but again, reveal Christ and what he's done in our relationship with him, right? And I thought that was a great perspective as far as, you know, sheep, what they can do. He then goes on to say that we are more than conquerors. Yet in all these things, again, maybe talking about the whole book of Romans again, or talking about just these last passages and the fact that this is what Christ has done. This is how he's shown us that we are not condemned, right? That there's no successful charge that can come against us in our relationship. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? More than conquerors. It almost could mean like super conquerors, right? What a cool phrase, right? We're going out as super conquerors, right? Again, like the whole book, like the whole deliverance here in Romans 8, in our relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit, we're more than conquerors through him. That's the emphasis. It's through him who loved us. It's because of what Christ is doing in our lives that we are more than conquerors. It says, you know, that's basically coming into the war, coming into a battle, not leaving the battle as conquerors. It's coming into the battle knowing you've won. Like I said, victory formation. It's like lining up in victory formation the first play. Now, that would be strange, but in our relationship with Christ, essentially that's what we can do. Wait, we can line up knowing that God's got this handled. And he's working these things out for every single one of us. And it's through him, right? Chapter 7, it was that whole picture of the struggle we have in our relationship with the Lord and how do we do the things we do the things we don't want to do, and we want to do the things that please Christ, but we find ourselves doing something different. He says, again, it's through Christ. It's allowing his Holy Spirit, his life, to impact our lives and yielding to those things. And that's what Romans 8 is all about, right? And it's the love of Christ that supports and enables the believer to face adversity and to conquer it. It's the love of Christ. It's what gets us up on a daily basis, understanding that God loves us, right? And sometimes we can take that for granted. But that should never be taken for granted. It cost him his son, right? God went to the cross for us, right? And Paul was persuaded. That's what he says here. For I am persuaded. Again, we just talked about Paul's history of what he went through. He was still persuaded that God was for him, that God loved him. He says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, again, by trusting in him. And then he gives us this second list, right, and of 10 things, basically going from death, which as Christians, death is, you guys, a promotion, right? We need to think of it that, like that. And again, we shouldn't have this let's go jump in front of a bus kind of thing idea, but death is a promotion as Christians. We get to be with our Lord and Savior for eternity, right? He goes from death, and then he goes into the spiritual realm. He talks about even the time now and in the future, right? He talks about, he uses astrology terms, right? Nor height nor depth can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he covers the loophole that every one of us would come up with, right? Well, what about this? He says, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the... It covers every loophole. Everything's created by God, right? We can't say, well, what if, right, this other, you know, this alien comes into the picture, right? Well, he's a created thing, right? So he covers the loophole, that giving us the picture that Christ's love cannot be separated from us, right? So we enter this chapter with no condemnation. We conclude with no separation from the love of Christ. And in between all this, all things work together for good, right? And what we realize in Romans 8, that God is at work, right? The Bible says we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. And in all circumstances of life, Pastor Wayne talked about it's a process. We have to understand that it's a process to be conformed unto his likeness, right? We are in the football game, right? We take the hits, we do those things, but yet we have victory in Christ. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. That's what he's talking about here in Romans, to be set apart for God's use by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, why the victory formation? Because God is for us. If it's evidenced by his sacrifice. Who can bring a successful charge against us? Not God. Evidenced by his declaration of our justification, declared righteous. Who condemns us? Not Christ. Evidenced by his intercession, his advocacy. He represents us, and he's found guiltless. Who can separate us from Christ? I put nada. I like to put some Spanish in my sermon, right? Nothing, right? Evidenced by the victory that we have, and that victory is his everlasting love for every single one of us, right? So what shall we say then, right? There is victory in Jesus, right? And so with that, this morning, we're going to end just with some prayer. Nathan, will you come up real quick? I just want to encourage you. Hopefully this is an encouraging passage, right? Understanding that he's not going to limit us from going through things, but again, he's there and always there for us. So it's not about feeling, right? It's about knowing, right? This is what God's word declares. He is not a liar. He's never changed his mind on you, right? He wants you to have a victory in a relationship with him. And if you do not have that victory, right, it's as easy as just asking God, Lord, it's just easy as asking God to come into your life, right? Lord, I just don't feel that I don't have that victory, right? I'm too worried about the circumstances. Lord, help me focus on you. And the Bible says he gives you that ability to look towards him, right? And it starts in a relationship with him. It starts with trusting in him, right? I didn't make these things up. This is what God's word says, that we have victory in a relationship with him. Don't let the world, don't let Satan, don't let anybody rob you of that, right? It's evidenced, we know, by something that's historical, and it's his death on the cross and the fact that he rose 3 days later and he lives to make intercession for each and every one of us. That's what he lives for. He's for us, right? Isn't that a great truth? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you again that you love us that much, Lord. And if there's someone here this morning that doesn't see that, Lord, I know it begins with a relationship with you. So if that person doesn't have a relationship with you, the Bible says all we need to do is call on your name. And we're saved, Lord. We need to call on your name. Just ask that you would basically motivate that person. You would let that person understand that they're not too big. Nothing they've done is too big to be forgiven, that they can have a relationship with you. And for us who walk with you currently, Lord, and we're just struggling, Lord, we need to realize that you have a purpose in it. Lord, you're allowing it, but it's not separating us from your love. Lord, just ask that you would encourage those who are walking with you. And again, thank you for your word this morning. Just ask that you would continue to speak to us. Remind us, Lord, as you make intercession for us. I'm just reminded of, just be praying for the people in this church that are struggling, right? For Pastor Wayne between 1:30 and 2:30, that we'd pray for him on his behalf, Lord. And for everybody else, that we have victory in you, Lord. And just thank you for that. And just ask that you, Lord, that you'd be with us. And just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.